A few years ago, there was a good-sized tree right out in my front yard in the house that my wife and I were living in at the time. There was this nice, beautiful tree. It was great in the spring. It would bloom and blossom and very full. However, one night, we had a big windstorm that blew through the area. And when I left our house, and I just happened to look over, and here this beautiful tree is laying right in my front yard. All that was standing was a splintered stump. So as I examined the tree, I stopped, got out, looked at the tree more closely. I realized that even though it was beautiful on the outside, right in the middle of it, at its core, it was rotten. Because of thousands of tiny little insects that had eaten it away. The weakness of the tree was not brought on by the sudden storm. It was already there. That weakness began the moment the first insect nested within the bark, and it was only the windstorm that showed what was the reality that was there. You know, when I thought about that, it's like trials and tribulations, suffering in our life, don't make us what we are. They only bring to the surface what is already there that God sees in our heart. It's like a bottle full of water. If you had no water in the bottle and you squeeze it, nothing would be coming out. But you put water in the bottle, when you apply pressure to that, the water squirts out. Our response is very revealing to the trials that take place. And like this tree, sin in our lives is like these little tiny insects that can have a devastating impact in our lives if we're not careful to guard the purity of our lives. Since God is holy, He commands us to live holy lives. We've already looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God calls us as His children to be holy, to live holy lives, because He is holy. Let me ask you this morning, how committed are you to a holy life? Do you realize that God is far more interested in our holiness than He is in our happiness? Because true happiness, not some shallow, superficial type of a thing, but true happiness only flows out of a heart that is holy. As we continue on in our study of 1 Peter, one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning is just how important holiness in our lives is to God. If you have your Bibles, again, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, we're continually to look at five responses to suffering that enable us as believers to endure in the middle of it, even in the worst of situations. When you think of a worst situation that you could be in, what would that be? Losing a child? Losing a job? Losing a spouse? What is the worst situation? Persecution? Being in a place where your life is on the line, depending on whether you, as we saw last time, recant Christ? What's the worst situation you can be in? The worst suffering? I believe in this passage, Peter is bringing to the surface five responses that we as believers should have in the middle of suffering. Regardless of what is happening in that suffering outside of ourselves. Now, thus far, we've seen the first two responses. First is, expect to suffer in life. We saw in verse 12. Don't be surprised when these fiery trials, these things come into our life as some strange thing were taking place. We live in a fallen, sinful world with sinful people. We have an enemy of our soul. Those who will live godly will suffer, will struggle at times with these kind of things. So expect to suffer in life. Second, rejoice when suffering for Christ. Rejoice when suffering for Christ. This morning, I want us to look at the remaining three responses. The third response to suffering is this. Examine the reason for suffering. Examine the reason for suffering. Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Although every Christian, and we made that clear last time, every committed believer will face suffering. The question is, why are we suffering? That's the central issue. What is the reason why we are suffering? Peter knew exactly how easy it is for people to rationalize deserved punishment and explain it away as Christian suffering. I'm suffering as a Christian when in reality I committed all this sin. So he calls us to examine the reason for our suffering. He wants to see whether our suffering that we are going through, what we are experiencing, is a result of wanting to live right before God and staying pure and holy before Him, living a righteous life, or if it's the result of sin, our own sin. Peter does this by giving the command. Look what he says, make sure that none of you suffers for our own criminal actions or sinful deeds. When we do, we have no right to complain or expect the Holy Spirit's relief and refreshment to be upon us, as we saw last time in verse 14. Notice that Peter lists four examples of suffering for wrongdoing, which obviously is not an exhaustive list. He commands that we not suffer punishment as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Now, whereas murder and theft are crimes, back in ancient times, those were capital crimes. I mean, people would be killed for doing these kind of things. The word evildoer here is a more general term that encompasses all crimes without exception. So the first three have to do with unlawful deeds that are criminal. But notice that he then adds a troublesome meddler. Don't be a troublesome meddler, which is used only here in the New Testament. Scholars believe that this word in the Greek, it was possibly coined by Peter himself. A troublesome meddler is someone who meddles in the affairs of others. It's a busybody, a troublemaker, an agitator. And by adding this to this list of crimes, Peter shows that, again, kind of two extremes. You got crimes and then these kind of sins. He's showing here that all sin, whether it be big or whether it be small, offends God. It forfeits the graces of the Spirit of God, who wants to bless us in the midst of our suffering. You see, when we're suffering, I burn my hand on a hot stove. I'm looking for water. I'm looking for relief. And when we're going through difficult times of suffering that continues to go on and on and on, there's no relief. It's very easy for us to sin. When people are hurting us, it's very easy to lash out. If people take away everything we have, we may want to take from them or take from somebody else. Again, these are kind of sins that end up flowing out of people who are suffering. And although God's word tells us that we are to lovingly confront sin in each other's lives, as we see in Matthew chapter 18, we're to help administer church discipline when necessary, when a person refuses to repent of their sin. Also, to exhort one another to greater levels of godliness. These are things that God does tell us to do. However, we are never to intrude inappropriately into the private matters of others that do not concern us. As true Christians, all sin, all wrongdoing in our lives should and does make us feel guilty. It makes us feel ashamed because we're convicted by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And Peter knew exactly what shame felt like. Remember, Peter was the one who denied the Lord 3 times. But praise God for the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is what? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All means all unrighteousness, no matter what sin. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And yet this forgiveness does not mean that we still won't have to experience the appropriate consequences of our sin. There are consequences to sin. And yet even in those situations of deserved suffering, when we are truly repentant, we can receive God's forgiveness, cleansing, and sufficient grace to help us with the very consequences that we are given. To be able then to, in a godly way, go through those as we depend fully on the Lord. What an encouragement to know that as believers, we're never alone. We are never alone. And there is always hope in Jesus Christ. Now, in stark contrast to suffering for sin, look down to verse 16, where Peter says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." The early church referred to one another in many ways: brethren, believers, disciples, saints, those of the way referring to followers of Christ. However, the name Christian was originally a derogatory, derisive term. Did you know that? Christian was originally a derisive term given to followers of Christ by the unbelievers and was associated with hatred and persecution. You're one of those followers of Christ. You're one of those Christians. Eventually, followers of Christ came to love and adopt the name Christian. And that's why it's so common to us today. Notice how Peter explicitly connects this name, Christian, with suffering. When he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Contrary to the shame we feel for suffering punishment for our own sin, Peter commands us here as believers, when we suffer as a Christian, notice what he says, that we are not to be ashamed. We are not to be ashamed. This is because we've done nothing wrong. We may not be pleasing men, but we are pleasing the Lord. Notice Peter says we are to glorify God in this name. What name? Christian. And we glorify God when instead of being ashamed by hurtful comments or actions of others, for being a Christian, we stand firm in Christ. In the middle of unjust treatment, we endure it with joy. And like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, says that we rejoice. We are to rejoice that we have been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That brings us to the fourth response to suffering, which is this. Remember God's judgment in suffering. We need to remember God's judgment in suffering. Look at verse 17. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Now stop there. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. The phrase "for it is time" refers to the season for judgment to begin. The word judgment here refers to a judicial process that renders a decision. Here we see God's judgment has begun with the household of God. In the Old Testament, God's house was His temple. In the New Testament, the household of God refers to His people. His people, His spiritual house with whom He indwells by His Spirit. The church of Jesus Christ. When the Messiah Jesus came to suffer and die, that began the last days. You know, I hear a lot where people say, well, we're living in the last days. You know, since Jesus came, we have been living in the last days. That's the whole age of the church. The church lives in the last days now. And therefore, Peter says that it is already the season for judgment to begin. And having begun on the cross when our sins were judged in Jesus Christ, since God is a holy God who hates sin, He is judging His church by testing, purging, purifying, cleansing, disciplining, and chastening us as believers, to not only remove from us the dross of sin, as we saw last time when we looked at these fiery trials and suffering that God brings into our life. And the picture is that of a furnace that is heating up precious metal, silver and gold. When you heat it up, the dross comes to the surface and they scoop that off and then cool it down. Then they fire it up again. More dross comes. Again, that is the refining, purifying fires. God does the same thing in our lives. And not only is He doing all of that to remove the dross of sin, but also to enable us to enjoy closer fellowship with Him. Why? Because He is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ through that. That's what God's agenda is in our life today. You've heard me say it before. If God's agenda was to make our life comfortable, He's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives. That's not His agenda. His agenda is our Christ-like character, not our comfort. And He brings things lovingly into our life to make us more and more conformed to Christ's likeness. God's refining fire of judgment leaves no believer untouched. Though it doesn't feel good, how encouraging it is to know that God loves and He cares about His children enough to discipline us, to purge us of sin and to grow us into Christ-like holiness. Why? Because he is a holy God. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." As believers, we must never forget that our God is a holy God who hates sin, especially in his people. That's why he begins with the household of God. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" The Apostle Paul says, "May it never be." I like the King James, "God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it?" God has set us free from the penalty of sin. He has broken the power of sin in our life as his children, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to put away sin and to grow in Christ-like holiness. God calls each one of us to live holy lives, even in the midst of unjust suffering. Peter knows how difficult this is. That's why he is giving us, God through Peter, is giving us understanding of how to respond, how to think in the middle when we're going through that. When you're in pain, all you want is relief. And whatever brings relief, we call good. That's a problem. If in fact I'm going after something to relieve pain in my soul that God says no to, that violates the Word of God. If we refuse to go to God, to live holy life, to trust Him in the middle of our pain and suffering, then he lovingly disciplines us to bring us back to him. Hebrews 11:11 states, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And although God brings disciplinary judgment on us as believers, his judgment is not eternal condemnation. Romans 8:1 promises, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 11:32, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." We read that passage every time we partake of communion. Now, although God's judgment begins with the church, it doesn't stop there. Peter drives this home by asking two questions. The first question is seen in the second part of verse 17. Look what he says. "And if it," God's judgment, "begins with us first, what will be the outcome or the result for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter argues from the lesser to the greater to help us put unjust suffering into proper perspective. When we're in the middle of suffering, it's very easy to lose sight of what is going on and what is really important. Whatever we as believers suffer now, however excruciating it might be, it cannot be compared to what the ungodly will suffer later. Peter's point is this: although we as God's beloved children are purified, we are judged now in this present age. How much more infinitely devastating will be God's judgment on the disobedient who have rejected Christ and who are thrown into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Hebrews 10:31 declares, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Because of what Jesus did for us, we as believers will never have to experience that horrifying reality. Our temporary suffering in this life as believers is nothing compared to the eternal suffering that awaits the unbeliever. We are infinitely better off, not to minimize the pain that we suffer in any way as believers now. As a pastor and counselor over the last 40 years, I have heard horrendous things that people have told me of things that have happened to them, things that have been done, the harsh realities of living in a fallen, sinful world. But we've got to keep in mind that if we got what we really deserved, no matter what it is that we're going through, however painful that might be, things would be a million times worse than we're going through right now. No wonder Paul, who experienced tremendous sufferings in his life, and he's got various lists, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, where he identifies what those are. He proclaims in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For momentary light affliction." Momentary light affliction. Again, he had an understanding. You look at the things he went through, they were not light affliction. They were heavy duty suffering. And yet, he puts it in a different perspective. It's momentary. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. We have got to hold on to a biblical perspective on the things that we're going through if we're going to respond right to them. Peter then asks a second question by quoting Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And he is using this to support his point. Look at verse 18. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" The word difficulty here does not imply doubt as to whether we as believers are going to be saved. It has nothing to do with that. He refers to the fiery trials of unjust suffering, of divine purging and discipline that we must endure as God brings us closer and closer towards final salvation when we see Him face to face. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 10 is a passage that talks about God's loving discipline of His own. Those who are His, He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. Now, since the righteous is saved through much suffering, much purification, the final judgment of the godless man and the sinner will be horrific indeed. Again, Peter is using comparison here from the lesser to the greater. You think we have it bad? Look what's going to happen. Our suffering may be difficult now, but because we are in Christ, we have escaped eternal condemnation that is coming upon the wicked. Therefore, to motivate us as believers to stand firm for Christ in the middle of our suffering, Peter wants us to remember God's judgment in suffering. Although this side of heaven we are judged, we're purified by God. In heaven, we will be forever free from any judgment whatsoever, and we will share in Christ's eternal glory forever and ever. It brings us to the fifth response to suffering, which is this. Commit your soul to God. Commit your soul to God. Concluding the entire paragraph, verses 12 through 19, Peter exhorts here in verse 19. Look what he says. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. To suffer according to the will of God is to suffer unjustly. Because to suffer according to our own sin, because we have done something wrong, that is not the will of God. But to suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake, because we're a Christian, because we share in the sufferings of Christ, we're suffering for the name of Christ. All of this is the will of God for us. God's will is that we suffer for righteousness. That's not a real popular message. That God, if we walk with Christ, He's not going to make our life pain-free and pleasure-filled. The Bible doesn't teach any health and wealth or prosperity theology type of error. You see, this is the kind of suffering that finds favor with God, that enables the blessing of the Spirit of glory and of God, as we saw in verse 14 last time, to rest upon us. To be able to have His refreshment, His relief in the middle of it. How assuring it is to know that regardless of the unjust or undeserved suffering that we experience in this life, it is all according to the will of God. Nothing is outside God's sovereign will in our life. Since our God is absolutely sovereign over all of His creation, He causes all things. He causes all things, the good and the bad, to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He is working all these things out for our good. It is for our good because God can do nothing else. He is a good God. He is good in His very nature, and so everything He does is good. It's for our good that even difficult trials and tribulations and sufferings come into our life. And you say, well, how in the world? I always like to say, it's for our good according to His definition of goodness, not ours. His definition, His purposes, His will for us. Many times we can't see that. And that's why we've got to cling in the dark and the confusion to Him, trusting the character of who He is, that He is a good God, that He loves us, that He is sovereignly in control of everything. Therefore, don't think for a minute that what you may be going through right now is some accident that just has happened upon you. That's not true. That's not true if we're talking about the God of the Bible. God knows, He cares, He's promised to work through all of this for our greatest good and His greatest glory. And how encouraging it is to know that absolutely nothing touches our lives as believers apart from His loving and sovereign will. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, and I quote, "Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are now, divine love would have put you there." End quote. If any other condition would have been better for us than the suffering situation we're in right now, whatever that might be, God's divine love would have put us there. But He has our best in mind and what we're dealing with right now. Therefore, Peter goes on to command those suffering. Look what he says, that they shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. The word entrust is a banking term. A banking term that means to deposit for safekeeping. To entrust is to deposit something for safekeeping. It refers to continually committing to God our most valuable possession. And what's that? Our very soul. Our soul is eternal. It is the most valuable possession that we have. And yet, sadly, many people forfeit that. Our soul is our very life, our being, our person, our self. As believers, we can do this. We can commit ourselves to the Lord. What a privilege we have to be able to do that. We can commit our soul to God. An unbeliever cannot do that, does not do that. Jesus used the same word on the cross when he cried out with a loud voice in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, when he said, "Father, into your hands I what? Commit my spirit." Same word. And having said this, he breathed his last. We can do the same. We can commit ourselves, our soul, to the Lord in the middle of our troubles. When we suffer, we are to follow Christ's example and commit our souls to God for safekeeping. Now notice to whom. Notice to whom we are to continually commit our souls to for this safekeeping. Look what he says. Our faithful Creator. Our faithful Creator. Since God is faithful, the word faithful means trustworthy, reliable. There is no safer place that we can ever be than to rest in Him. Parents, there's no safer place for us to give our kids than to commit them to the Lord. The Lord has promised in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never desert you. I will never forsake you." He's with us always. We're never alone. Therefore, we can always trust Him to fulfill the promises of His Word, and that whatever we're going through, He is going to work things out for His good purposes in our life. He goes on to call God Creator. This is the only place in the New Testament where God is called Creator. Since God is the Creator, how encouraging it is to know that He knows what is best. He created us. He knows every detail about our lives. Every hair on our head is numbered. Again, He knows everything about everything. He knows us intimately. And He knows what is best and what we need in the midst of our suffering. And He has, as the Creator, the infinite power that spoke all of the universe into creation. He has the infinite power to help us. Nothing is impossible for Him. That's why I like to say, if He's not changing our situation the way that we're praying for, then what His will is to change us in the midst of that situation. He doesn't always answer the prayer the way we want Him to answer. Lord, change this, do this, heal this person, provide this. He answers according to His will. But He will give us what He knows is best for us. And if he doesn't change out here, then he's going to change us and give us what we need to be able to address and handle whatever the situation is. Remember, Paul, in the midst of his painful thorn in the flesh, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's adequate. It's enough. It will do everything that needs to happen. For power is perfected in weakness." Then in verse 10, Paul just goes on to say, okay, no matter what, whatever I'm dealing with, all my afflictions and pain and problems and disappointments and sufferings, I will boast in the Lord, because when I am weak, then I'm strong in his strength. God gives us his power. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." We need to remember that no matter what we face, what lies ahead, whatever we might face in this life, our God is the faithful creator who can always be trusted and who is all powerful to strengthen us in whatever we need. We've got to cling on to that, that he is the faithful creator, because if we lose sight of that in the midst of struggles, then we will become discouraged and we will lose heart. Therefore, we must continually commit our soul to him. And when we do that, Peter says here, look at the end of verse 19, we are doing what is right. We are doing what is right. Doing what is right is a characteristic feature of the Christian life. It gives evidence of our true faith in the Lord. You know, many times we do what is right only as long as things are going well for us and we're feeling good about it. When the rug's pulled out, when the bottom falls out, when dreams are shattered, when we experience painful realities in our life, suffering, Peter says, that's when you commit yourself, you commit your soul to God. Cling to him, hold on to him, and do what is right according to the Word of God. Five responses to suffering that enable us as believers to endure even the worst of situations. Expect to suffer in life. Rejoice when suffering for Christ. Examine the reason for suffering. Remember God's judgment in suffering. And commit your soul to God. Let me ask you this morning, how committed are you to live a holy life? You know, all of us have to ask ourselves that. How committed are we to live a holy life the way God calls us to live? Do you value your holiness above your happiness? The more holy we become, the more committed to Christ, the more Christ-like we grow and become, true happiness flows out of that kind of holy heart. Since God is a holy God and commands that we be holy because he is holy, we must give our holiness, our purity of life, the same priority that God gives it. God has a priority for our lives to be like Christ, to be holy as he is holy. It is because of God's great love for us that he purifies and disciplines us for our good. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, so that we may share his holiness. God is working to make us holy like Him. Therefore, may we all respond to the suffering that He brings into our life in a way that pleases Him and brings glory to Him.